If you have your Bible, please turn to Mark chapter 10. And our focus this morning is on verses 35 to 45. Mark chapter 10, 35 to 45. And in this section of Mark, our Lord is on his way to Jerusalem. It's his final journey, preparing to be crucified. And in the paragraph previous to the one we're going to read, he has again, for the third time in this gospel, told his disciples that he will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles, who will mock him and flog him and kill him. And on the third day he will rise. So that is the context for the conversation we are about to read about. Beginning at verse 35, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us ask him to help us understand what it means and the implications for us. Father, we come to you, and these are searching words. They're convicting words. We see ourselves so easily in James and John or in the 10. We pray that you would speak to us and help us to truly be great in your kingdom as the Lord Jesus models that for us. So bless us now and equip us that you might be pleased to spread your kingdom through us, and that you might be pleased to draw us close to yourself in communion every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This verse, or this chapter, paragraph rather, ends with the words, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That verse in particular is full of theological truth. Mark's gospel is not a gospel that concentrates on sections of Jesus' teaching. We think that Mark's gospel was probably the first one written, and Matthew for sure, and probably Luke as well, use it as the basis upon which they write their gospels, and they both include more of Jesus' teaching in greater sections. But Mark is the action gospel. If you read through it, the word "immediately" occurs over and over again, more than any other book in the New Testament. But in this section, even though this is a discussion, a conversation, it's not a teaching session, yet this last statement of the Lord Jesus is quite profound, and we will look at it in its time when we get to it in more depth. But the whole section has something to instruct us in. When the Lord Jesus told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world," he was not declaring the inherent greatness of the church nor the power of Christian people to transform the world by their own goodness. No, rather he was stating that as they become people increasingly characterized by the Beatitudes, would they become instruments used by God in two ways. First, to slow the downward decay of society, like salt hindering the putrefaction of meat. And second, to convey God's truth and light to bring people out of darkness into his kingdom. Like a mirror reflecting sunlight into a dark place, they would make God's truth known in a dark world. So they would be salt and light. Only as the Holy Spirit produces the beatitude qualities of poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, meekness, hunger and thirst for righteousness, mercy, purity of heart, and peacemaking, all working together to confront the world with the glory and holiness of God, even to the point of stirring up persecution because of the righteous testimony exhibited, only then can God's people reasonably expect to make an impact in this dark world. But in our own power and strength, we're not able to do that. We are unprofitable servants, as the Lord Jesus told his disciples. It is only when the Holy Spirit works in us so that we are beatitude people, only when he works in us so that we humble ourselves before God as willing servants, even as willing slaves, depending totally on his grace and not our strength or ability, can we expect him to use us for the glory of his name and the advance of his kingdom. Well, as I look around at the increasing decay and degradation of modern society, I cannot help but conclude that the church today is not particularly effective as salt and light in our world. Think about what's going on. Now, I'm not speaking of the Roman Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church, which I believe have distorted the true gospel, nor am I speaking of liberal mainline Protestant churches, which I think have largely abandoned the true gospel and the Bible as the Word of God. No, I'm thinking of self-professed evangelical churches, which historically have held a high view of Scripture as God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word, and an equally high view of and commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed in that authoritative Bible. That's who I'm thinking of, the evangelical church. And I see the world getting darker and darker. If the people of God who claim to believe the Bible and proclaim the true gospel of Jesus Christ are functioning as salt and light in accord with our Lord's declaration in the Sermon on the Mount, then should we not expect a greater effect in the hindering of the downward spiral of society and a greater dissemination and influence of God's truth resulting in gospel faith and gospel living? We certainly don't see a lot of it. We've seen it at times in history. God has chosen to work through his people. We think of great revivals like 1849 in America and in Canada as well, I believe. Think of the 1904 revival in Wales. We think of other times when God has worked in power. But right now, we don't seem to be seeing a lot of effective salt and light influencing society. Maybe I'm wrong, but I don't see a lot of it. So we need to ask ourselves this question. Why do we seem to be having such a feeble effect? Jesus hasn't changed. The gospel hasn't changed. I think there may be several causes of the weakness that generally characterize evangelicalism. I'd like to mention two of them. Two of them might well be superficiality and pride. Superficiality can be seen in the shallowness of thought and the lack of desire to dig deeply into biblical truth and theology that unfortunately marks many Christians. You go to a Christian bookstore, if you can even find one, because most of them have gone out of business. People are using the internet, so that's part of the reason. But if you look at the books that are available, most of them are fairly shallow self-help books. How many of us are reading meaty Christian doctrine books and learning and equipping ourselves in evangelism or in learning sanctification and what the scriptural principles are by which we grow in grace? So superficiality, I think, by and large, I don't think it characterizes our church in particular, but I hope not. But by and large, as I look at the evangelical world, it certainly feels like there's a lot of superficiality. It's also revealed not only in the lack of hunger for biblical truth and theology, it's also revealed in the low regard for the holiness of God. People are offended, even Christians, when you talk about the holiness of God. It's revealed in the easy coexistence with sin by many who call themselves followers of Jesus. Pastors all over the place falling into moral failure. Christians living like everybody else. Many of our churches have young people in them who are sleeping together but not married. There was a time when nobody in an evangelical church would have accepted that, and those who did that would have known they were wrong, and they would have feared to go to church, or they would have cleaned up their act. But now many churches, it's just look the other way. So there's a superficiality in a lot of evangelical churches. The other weakness, I think, or at least the other cause of the weakness, is pride. We don't think of ourselves as proud people. And again, I'm not sure that Renfrew is particularly struggling with these problems, but I think we need to be aware of them. Pride makes its presence felt in the man-centeredness of much that passes for worship and ministry in the church. It makes itself seen in the competition for power and control among those who are supposedly co-laborers in the gospel. Makes itself felt in the promotion and praise of showy leadership that is so common in many churches today. If you're on Twitter or social media, you see the back and forth between Christians supposedly on the same team. So I think there are some problems, and we need to be aware of them. We need to be on guard against them. Given the desperate need of Canadian society today for widespread repentance and radical turning to God through Christ, the ineffectiveness of the church today is a tragedy with eternal consequences. And if part of the problem in the church is that too many of us in our pride and arrogance want to be promoted and praised for our greatness, then part of the solution must be a return to the true definition of greatness given us by the words and the example of our Lord Jesus. With that need in mind, the need to understand true greatness, the need to counter these causes of ineffectiveness in the church, let us learn again what our Lord teaches in Mark 10, that he might indeed be pleased to use even us here at Renfrew to advance his kingdom in some small way. His words in this paragraph from verses 35 to 45 can be expressed as a principle. I put it this way: the mark of greatness in God's kingdom is humility expressed in self-sacrificing service for others. It's the opposite of the way the world functions. And sadly, the way the world functions has permeated a lot of churches. The mark of greatness in God's kingdom is different. It's humility expressed in self-sacrificing service for others. So I want to look at three principles as we consider that truth today. And the first one may surprise you. As members of God's kingdom, we should all want to be great. Wait a sec. You sound like you're contradicting yourself. No, let's think about it. Look at verse 43. And Jesus says, "But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first must be your slave, must be slave of all." He does not say you shouldn't want to be great. He gives some explanation and qualifications to that, but he does not say you should not want to be great. Mediocrity is not a virtue in the world nor in God's kingdom. There is nothing in the teaching of Jesus that suggests otherwise. Mediocrity is not a virtue, not amongst the world, although it's perhaps becoming more acceptable, but certainly not in the kingdom of God. The natural man should want to be great, and in fact most people do, wants to be accomplished, want to achieve great things, want to do the best that we can do, just as human beings. And the child of God should have even higher goals and higher standards. So when missionaries go to foreign countries and different cultures all have their weaknesses, they all have different weaknesses and different strengths. I've always thought that one of Canada's weaknesses is, and sometimes your weakness is right where your strength is, and you put too much trust in your strength, and it becomes a weakness. We are a good country at coming to consensus. At least we have been. In the last few years, there's been a lot of division in Western world everywhere. But we're a country that consensus, Canadians are consensus. But you see, consensus on the negative side becomes compromise and unwillingness to confront. And that's a weakness of Canadians. So when missionaries go to other countries, they have to work to apply the gospel, and as they see people saved and they disciple them, they have to work to overcome the natural weaknesses inherent in that particular culture. So for example, missionaries in the past have talked about the fact that workmanship, precision in measuring, was important so that when Christians build buildings, they stand up. They don't fall down and kill people. When Christians do their work, they put in a full 8 hours if they get paid for 8 hours. They're people of integrity. So whatever that particular country and culture's weaknesses are, the gospel has to be applied to those. But mediocrity in every area is not a virtue for Christians. Now, sadly, in our day, it seems like more and more people are willing to settle for mediocrity, both in what they expect from others and even from themselves. I think that we've found, I mean, I talk to businessmen sometimes and even churches, but especially businessmen. And since COVID, particularly, but even before that, getting good young workers is a challenge. And a lot of them show up and they expect the executive corner office the day they get there. And a lot of them don't show up for work all the time. And this is a change in society, but it shouldn't be that way amongst Christians. When a company hires a bunch of people, if one of them's a Christian, he should be their most faithful worker. He may not be the most skilled. Our skills are gifts of God, but he's the one that is the best steward and operates with the most integrity and gives them value for their dollar because he's aiming for excellence as a child of God. So even as the world becomes more mediocre, that shouldn't be our attitude. Every Christian should pursue excellence in all that he or she does. And to do our best should always be our aim. At the same time, and of course, we need to be balanced, don't we? So at the same time, we need to know that we're both human. And not only are we human, we are sinful. And we are dependent on God's grace in everything we attempt. So we are not to be perfectionists. So we are to be people who aim for excellence, but we are not to be perfectionists. So you do your best, but you recognize that it isn't going to be perfect. And when you blow it, you tell the Lord and you get his forgiveness and you keep going. But to not be perfectionist is not to be an excuse to settle for mediocrity. So I would say this, if you're a Christian today, you should desire, all of us should desire to be great. But what is greatness? Greatness is not the same as honor in the eyes of men. As we look at Jesus' interaction with his disciples, we're going to see some things here. In this episode, two disciples, James and John, are asking Jesus for the places of greatest honor in his coming kingdom. Now, Mark gives the bare bones of this in some ways. Matthew recounts the same event, and he tells us that they got their mom to go to Jesus. No, we wouldn't do things. People don't do that, do they? Well, they got their mom to go to Jesus. It's very interesting. They are asking him to sit immediately on either side of the king. That could only be a place of great honor. And so they're asking for the places of greatest honor, apart from Jesus himself, in the coming kingdom. Now it's important to notice that, because they're asking for places of honor, but Jesus' discussion in later verses is about greatness. And in their mind, being great was being honored, being above everybody else, being recognized. One writer says self-interest is masked as worship and discipleship. Well, we got to be careful, don't we? They certainly weren't. They needed to be. And Jesus wants us all to recognize that honor and greatness are not necessarily the same thing, especially when honor has to do with the opinions and praise of men. So in verses 38 to 40, he tries to show them that they don't understand what they're asking for, that in fact the path to honor is the path of suffering. We might call it the path of the cross. We read in verses 38 to 40, "You do not know," Jesus said to them, "you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." So that place of honor is only received by the path of suffering, the path of the cross. It's interesting, though, that they got their mom to ask him first. It still makes me chuckle. There's something about that, too. We're not sure, but when you compare the various gospel accounts, it's possible that the mother of James and John was the sister of Mary. She would have been Jesus' aunt. They would have been his cousins. That's possible. We're not sure. So a little bit of family insider help. Some of you are smiling. You've probably experienced things like that in life too, right? But the path to honor is a path of suffering, and those who take that path, by definition in this world, tend to be little regarded by people and even despised. Remember that the cross was an instrument of shame. It's hard for us to even grasp what it meant. The early church proclaimed a crucified Messiah. That was foolishness to the Greeks, but it was a stumbling block to Jews because the cross was such a shameful, degrading form of execution. In fact, the Romans wouldn't allow Roman citizens to be crucified, and eventually they removed it from public life altogether because it was so horrendous. But Jesus' point as they come to him and they get their mother to come to him is that it's not honor, but greatness that we should be seeking. Verse 43 again, "Whoever would be great among you." And we need to note something here. He doesn't discourage them from wanting to be great. He does tell them that it's not his place to grant them the seats of honor in his kingdom. He also tells them, as they glibly say, "Yes, we're able to drink your cup and be baptized with your baptism." He says, "You will be." And they were. James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. John lived a long life, but tradition says that he did suffer some pretty horrendous persecution. But they were looking for the wrong things. And so he doesn't discourage them from wanting to be great, but we will go astray if we are measuring his meaning of greatness from our own earthly perspective. And so that brings us to the million-dollar question. What does it mean to be great? And clearly, it's not the same as seeking to be honored. So greatness is desirable. Jesus does not discourage them, but it's desirable if it's according to God's standard. In other words, greatness means pleasing God. We should all desire to please our Creator, who is also our Redeemer, being esteemed in His eyes. Most likely won't mean being honored in this world. It may occasionally, but most likely not. But a truly great person in God's eyes will have died to the honor of men and is increasingly indifferent to it. But this can only be as we increasingly value pleasing God and being honorable in His sight and not in the sight of men. And that is true greatness. And that kind of greatness, Jesus does not discourage us from seeking. He encourages it. And it is not to be shunned through some form of false humility. You see, it's like every area of the Christian life. The truth is like a road, a straight road, but there's ditches on both sides. And so often we try to avoid one ditch and we jerk the steering wheel over hard to avoid that ditch. Where do we end up? We end up in the other ditch. So if we want to avoid pride, well, I'm supposed to be humble, and so I need to tell everybody how humble I am. And there's this false humility where we're proud of being humble. You ever met anybody like that? You ever noticed that in yourself? It's a danger for all of us. And so in false humility, we can say, well, I don't want to be great. Well, there's a kind of greatness we should want. We should want the kind of greatness that says, I want to please God no matter what. That's different than saying, I want to be honored by men. I want to be honored and praised by people. So we don't want to shun true greatness through false humility. True greatness is marked by self-forgetfulness. We don't need to think about ourselves and what others are thinking of us and whether we measure up and whether we're honored. We just need to think about God and pleasing Him and forgetting ourselves. So the moment we become concerned about the opinions and praise of people, even in our role as servants of Christ, we're moving away from, not toward, true greatness in God's eyes. In essence, there's a paradox here. Being great in God's eyes means ceasing to think about being great in the eyes of people. So just ponder that for a moment. It is hard to not want to be great in the eyes of people. And it's only to the degree that we give that up that we become great in God's eyes. And being great in God's eyes is not something to be proud of. It's really, Lord, I just want to please You sincerely. And that means, in part, I don't care whether anybody even notices. Well, that just sits so well in our hearts, doesn't it? What a challenge this is. But you see, the Calvary Road we're called to walk on is to follow Jesus. And we're going to learn about that in a moment. But there's this paradox we got to grasp and make our own. Being great in God's eyes means ceasing to think about being great in the eyes of people. Moreover, those who are truly great view greatness in God's eyes not as a matter of reputation, not as a matter of honor, but a matter of humbly pleasing Him as servants. If we get to the place, and if we can stay in that place, and we're not concerned about advertising that we live in that place, the place where what we really care about most is hearing Him say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. If we can get to that place and not care whether anybody else knows we're in that place, that's greatness in God's kingdom. Well, our Lord wants us to understand this in more depth. So that brings us to our second principle. First principle is that we should all want to be great with the right understanding of greatness. The second principle, in the kingdom, true greatness is not measured in relation to others. And our Lord gives us three ways in which we see that. It's so easy to see ourselves in these 12 disciples. As I said, their mother was involved as well, at least James and John's mother. I don't know if the other 10 brought their mothers in, but James and John did. And as I said, they may have been Jesus' cousins. They may have thought they had an inside track. They wanted to take advantage of it. But, you know, think about the context. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus has just predicted his death for the third time. And he's given more detail about it. So was their request an act of faith? Lord, we know where you're going. You're going to the cross. We want to be faithful and follow you there. Or was it an act of insensitive selfishness? Lord, yeah, we know you're going to the cross. Just make sure we get to sit right next to you when you're in glory. Perhaps it was a mixture of both. It's like most of us. There's a mixture of things that are God working in us and things that we're still working in ourselves. So true greatness is not found in comparison to others or at their expense. Verses 35 to 41, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Whenever anybody gives you a statement like that and they're asking for a blank check, do you immediately go, "Oh, this is going to be good. I'm glad. I'm happy to do whatever you want." Or do you go, "Ding, red flags. Okay, what is it you want?" Not necessarily because it's too costly for you, but because it may just be wrong or it may not be good for them. "Teacher, we want for you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant to us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now, if you think about it, there's only two places right next to Jesus. Everybody else is going to be one or two or three or four or five over. We want the two best spots. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." And of course, he goes on to talk about the suffering that would be his. And he says, when they glibly answer with perhaps not really realizing what it would cost, "You will drink my cup and you will be baptized with my baptism." But then he makes this explanation, "But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now, it may well be when we get to glory, we're going to see James and John really close to Jesus. I suspect all the apostles will be there, men who served him faithfully. But at this point in time, they weren't qualified to know that. And so true greatness is not found in comparison to others or at their expense. That's exactly what they were trying to do. Notice what happens when they put their request. Verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They got angry. Why would they get angry? Hey, they're trying to get in before we do. I want that place. They're trying to get it. There's a little bit of competition going on here. So the anger of the 10 at James and John is because they recognize the brothers' attempt to preempt the ambitions of the remaining 10. And underlying all of that, there's a wrong understanding by all of them of what constitutes true greatness before God. And I would say that by and large, that understanding has diminished and maybe been lost by many in the church today as well. Speaking generally, what constitutes true greatness before God? Don't we all have the same tendency? Again, it's not wrong to want to be great, but it is wrong if we define greatness in the wrong way. True greatness is not measured in relation to others in God's kingdom. James and John want to be great, which means they want the closest places, meaning they want places closer to Jesus than the other 10. They're measuring greatness in comparison to others. And it seems that they were trying to get their request in first. They were trying to get in ahead of the others. As I said, by definition, there's only two places directly next to Jesus. And so these two brothers were trying to advance their own interests at the expense of the other 10 disciples. And their search for honor was measured by how much higher they would be, how much closer to the throne than anyone else. But is honor really greatness? Well, we need to ask ourselves, how much of what we do in the church, how much of what I do or you has this same motive behind it? I just want to be more honored than others. I want to be closer to God. I want to be a better disciple. And often, certainly in this case, it can be at the expense of others. After all, there's only two places right next to Jesus. How easy is it to be happy with our position as long as we feel there are enough people behind us or beneath us? How sad that is. I'm thankful that I don't see this at Renfrew. Now, don't get puffed up. That would not be the right goal here. That would be not accomplishing what we're talking about, what we're wanting to see. I don't think I see this at Renfrew, but we do need to be on our guard. We need to read this and say, yeah, does this apply to me? Because at any moment, that pride can rear its ugly head, whether it's in the church or whether we're at work or just in relation to other people. I used to have a problem when I was playing hockey. I always had to tell people about, oh, did you see how I scored? I deked that guy out. You know, it's like, why am I talking about myself all the time? The Lord convicted me of that. I don't know if he's completely removed it from me, but he's working on me. And I trust he's working on all of us. So we need to be on guard. We need to ask ourselves, am I seeking to be great by comparing myself to others? And remember that Jesus says, it shall not be so among you, among my disciples. So true greatness is not found in comparison to others or at their expense. There's a second principle here as Jesus explains this. In verse 42, he says, those who are considered rulers of the Gentile. True greatness is not measured by the recognition of others. It's not found in comparison with others or at their expense, but it's also not measured by recognition, the recognition of others. Jesus corrects the anger of the ten and the ambition of the two by drawing a comparison between how it is in the world and how it is to be with his disciples. Again, verse 42, he called them to him and he said to them, you know how those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Greatness is different in the kingdom of God. One measure of greatness in this world is being regarded or recognized as a leader, as one who gets things done, one who deserves the credit. How susceptible we all are to fall into this way of thinking, both when we're in leadership, but also as we think about others in leadership, when we're in relation to others in leadership. We think of the ones who are in control, the ones who accomplish things, the one whose word goes, as being great. And sadly, even in evangelical circles today, so much that goes on is man-centered, as though anything of eternal significance could possibly go to the credit of any human being. It should be an axiom for all of us that anything that is true spiritual fruit, anything that lasts for eternity, in other words, someone's conversion or someone's spiritual growth or real growth in the church, is entirely and completely due to God's grace. I remember back in college, there was this one student and used to feel bad all the time because I was such a failure compared to this guy. He was always leading someone to the Lord. Oh, I led my doctor to the Lord yesterday, and I led someone else to the Lord last week, and, you know, and it's just like, and I'm thinking, I don't know if I've ever led anyone to the Lord. And actually, I still have never led anyone to the Lord. I've shared the gospel with people. Some of them have come to know the Lord, but I didn't lead them to the Lord. The Holy Spirit brought them to the Lord. This idea that by my ability and my persuasiveness and my clarity of teaching, I actually brought them to Christ? Obviously, this brother did not understand the doctrine of total depravity. That a person is spiritually dead. And unless God imparts life and opens his eyes, he won't turn to the Lord, because dead people don't do anything but decay. And so we need to understand that the credit for salvation, the credit for spiritual growth, the credit for a church persevering, the credit for a church growing and making disciples, goes to God alone. We may be instruments in his hands. We're broken and bent and cracked instruments, and he still uses us to accomplish amazing things, but the credit doesn't go to the instrument. You read a really good book or a really beautiful poem, you don't give credit to the pen. You give credit to the author who uses the pen. And you might say, well, that's really nice looking ink. Or you might say, well, that ink's kind of blotchy. But in fact, I could still read the book and it's still a great book. The credit goes to the author. We're all just a bunch of blotchy pens. He still uses us, and that's great. But we don't deserve any credit. We can thank other people for their faithfulness. But we recognize that even their faithfulness is the result of God at work in them. But we must remember that even if we thank them for their faithfulness, only God deserves credit for their fruitfulness. So true greatness is not measured in comparison to others, and it's not measured by the recognition of others. And thirdly, true greatness is not measured by control over others. Again, in verse 42, he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So being considered a ruler is being recognized, but the actual lording it over them and exercising authority is control. So leadership does exercise authority, but its greatness is not found therein. And the temptation is to want control and to make decisions and influence and direct other people. And that is a very sobering responsibility for anyone in any position of leadership. And the higher the position, the greater the responsibility, because the more people there are that are under you, that are influenced and affected by your decisions, good or bad. But that authority and control is a sober responsibility, but it's not a mark of true greatness. Wanting the power and the authority without doing the work, wanting to have the say without putting out the effort to meet the needs of others, wanting to be the leader without being a servant, that's an inherent danger for committees and boards and chief executive officers. In the world in particular, power over others is a measure of greatness. But to God, it means nothing in and of itself. And so we need to guard against worldly thinking. In God's kingdom, true greatness is not measured in relation to others, whether it be in comparison to them, recognition by them, or control over them. So what is true greatness? Well, now we come to the climax of our text. And of course, it's focused on the Lord Jesus. Verses 43 to 45. True greatness is conformity to Jesus' example of humble, self-sacrificing service for others. We read, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. So the principle of greatness in God's kingdom is serving others. And that has affected the world. In countries where the gospel has had a larger influence, you often hear government officials' titles is minister of this or that. Minister of finance. Minister of housing, minister of defense, minister of this, that, and the other thing. Well, what's the word minister? It means servant. Originally, it's the word deacon. That's what servants are. That's what deacons are, servants. And so the principle of greatness is serving others. So wanting to be great is not wrong, but we absolutely must recognize that greatness consists in service, not in honor, not in reputation, not in praise, not in control, not in comparison to others who are supposedly below us. Service. Think about it. What is service? Service is putting oneself at another person's disposal, seeking to meet their needs, not asking them to meet our needs. The essence of service is love. Thus, serving is to be like God, for God is love. Now, the servant, and especially the slave, is at the beck and call of the master. Now, the idea here is not to be doormats, but it is to elevate the interests of other people to at least the same level as our own. We think of Paul's words in Philippians 2:4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, be concerned with other people as much as you are with yourself. That sounds kind of like the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. God doesn't have to command us to love ourselves. So he uses that self-love, which is natural, to be the measure of our love for others. Well, there's lots of practical possibilities of greatness by being a servant. Here at Renfrew and in the world as well, we can volunteer to help serve one of the local food banks. Years ago, we had a food bank here. We can help in a crisis pregnancy center. Those are just two options. There's many, many others. We can visit a senior who can't get out, or provide transportation to church or to shopping for someone that can't get out. We can get involved in ministry across the street. We're still hoping to do that this fall, but we need some people that can do it at Renfrew Care Center. We need folks who could commit to being on a teaching rota for junior church, and we need some more junior church teachers. So you might pray about that. You say, well, I don't think I can do it. Ah, but God can use you, and you can be trained. So pray about it. We need folks to get trained to help in the InfoTech ministry, running that their computer. Because we don't have a lot of people doing it, and there are some who can but have other responsibilities. But it would be great to have a few more. Being great through serving, find a need of somebody else and meet that need without anybody knowing about it. Commit to praying for the ministry of the church by coming out to the Tuesday Zoom meeting or the twice-a-month Sunday meetings or the shepherd groups which have prayer time. Be brave. Serve by inviting someone to Christianity Explored. It's not too likely they're going to pull a gun or a knife on you. They might say, I'm not interested. They might be very polite, or they might even swear at you and say, you're one of those fundamentalist religious bigots. I don't want anything to do with that garbage. In which case you say, sorry you feel that way, and you go ask somebody else. And you're still whole, you're still healthy, and you just say, well, hey, if they're saying that to me, it's because they don't like Jesus who's in me. What a great privilege to walk on the Calvary Road with him. But most of the time, they're actually kind of pleased that you invited them, even if they aren't interested. It's just the fact that you care about them. So, you know, invite someone to Christianity Explored. The principle is clear. Greatness is not being more important than others. It's serving others. And the model of greatness is our Lord Jesus. In verse 45, after he says, it shall not be so among you. If you want to be great, you must be the servant. If you want to be first, you must be slave. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. So there's two aspects of greatness in which our Lord is the model. There's a negative and a positive. They're both vitally important, and he states both clearly. Negatively, he says he did not come to be served. That's, first of all, an attitude. And that describes the essence of the world's view of greatness. It's measured by in relation to others, whether having first place or being recognized or having control. Ultimately, that is what it means to come to be served. Meet my needs. Honor me. Serve me. Now, Jesus starts by saying, for even the Son of Man. And that implies that of all people on earth, he alone actually does deserve to be served. And he will be for all eternity, for he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who humbled himself to die for his people. He alone deserves to be served. How true that is. Yet even he did not come to earth for that purpose. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served. He begins with the word for. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. And that word for points to his coming as the reason for what he has just said, that you must be servants and slaves. His coming not to be served is the reason we are to serve if we want to be great. He is our supreme model. So that's the negative. He didn't come to be served. But positively, he came to serve and to give his life. And we must recognize that service, as I said, is putting yourself at the disposal of another. Ultimately, it's giving yourself. And the greatest gift is your life. Now, our self-giving can never be on the same order as that of the Lord Jesus. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And the word for there means in the place of, in the stead of. It means that a ransom was paid in the place of many. He was a substitute. He was a substitutionary sacrifice that your ransom and mine might be paid, that we might be set free from our bondage to sin and our liability to judgment. And so the ransom was paid to satisfy the justice and the honor of God. It was paid by God to God. So he atones for sin and propitiates the wrath of God. And he alone could do that. And yet, although his death is unique, he points to it as the expression of what it means that he came to serve. And he points to his service as our example. Again, we note that he has just explained in the previous paragraph to his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem to die. And he gives more detail here than in his previous explanations. He's going to experience mocking and spitting and flogging. And all of those will then lead to crucifixion. Yet James and John and the other 10 think only of their own honor, even in the words of Jesus still echoing in their ears. If you and I want to be great, we need to recognize that he served us by dying for us when we were his deadly enemies. When the foul stench of our sin called out to God for the death penalty to be poured out on our heads. We realize that is what service is. And then we are called to go and serve others in the same way. Not allowing their treatment of us to influence how we treat them. That is the essence of greatness in the kingdom of God. And imagine how effective and how God could use our church and every church if it was full of great people like that. Well, the Word of God is of no use if not practical. So I want to close with some practical applications before we take the Lord's table together. The question for all of us is this: what is our attitude? Have I come to be served, or have I come to serve? So here are some tests we can apply to our lives here at Renfrew. This is something I drew from a tract I found or received on Operation Mobilization decades ago. I can't even count how long ago that was, back in 1970, 78, I think. So they put this down in a way that describes our experience and what the evaluation of it is. First one, you are slighted, ignored, brushed aside, or someone doesn't show you proper consideration, perhaps an employee or an employer or a neighbor. You feel it very much. In fact, you are upset about it. Why? Is it perhaps because you came to serve and were deprived of that privilege? No, not that at all. It is because your feelings, your rights, your gifts, your position, your dignity, your importance were not recognized. You were not served, and you came to be served, hence that inner storm. Do you know anything about that? To my shame, I admit that sometimes I felt that. Second example, consider that most hateful thing, jealousy. What is it? Another is praised or put before you. Another does better than you. Another is more fortunate than you. The honor, the success, the money and the popularity and reward has gone to him, and you wanted it for yourself. You're jealous because you came to be served. Because he has been served and not you, you're jealous. Third example. Are you ignored unjustly? Or you weren't praised for some kindness that you did, or perhaps you weren't consulted in an area where you fancy yourself something of an expert. And as a result, you're offended, you're upset, you're angry, your feelings are hurt. Perhaps in the area of serving the Lord, you think that you should be getting some of the credit for the good things happening. And perhaps you find that you just don't like it anymore, and so you're going to quit and let someone else do it. In each of these areas and hundreds more, the question must always be, have I come to serve or to be served? Am I seeking honor and self-gratification? Or am I seeking greatness as measured in the kingdom of God? Jesus said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The mark of greatness in God's kingdom is humility expressed in self-sacrificing service for others. Society all around us is perishing in its sin. Last night I spent some time just looking on NHL.com on the tributes to the two hockey players, Johnny Gaudreau and his brother Matthew, that were tragically killed on Friday, I think. And just reminded that life is fragile. And after death it is appointed once to die, and after death comes judgment. I don't know if those brothers knew the Lord. I hope so. There wasn't anything about their faith in anything I read. There's people all around us that are a heartbeat away from eternity. Society is perishing in its sin, and its only hope is the gospel of Christ. We alone have been entrusted with the message of life. But it is only as we serve our Lord, as we come to serve and not be served, we serve our Lord, we serve the people he's placed in our path with Christ-honoring humility, it's only then that they will see Christ in us. So may God give each one of us here at Renfrew delight to follow in the footsteps of God's Son on the Calvary road of self-sacrificing service for his glory, for our joy, for the advance of his kingdom, for the building up of the church, and for the salvation of lost people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word searches us. Sometimes it's painful. But Lord, you know our hearts. You know that deep down we want to know you. We love you. We love you because you first loved us. We want to be pleasing to you. We confess that so often we give in to pride or maybe superficiality. Lord, make us true servants with humble hearts who care only about pleasing you and not about being recognized or honored by anybody else. be pleased to use us and to bless others through us. Lord, we long to hear one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And Lord, if that isn't our concern, change our hearts so that becomes our first concern. And then use us individually and use us as a church to make a difference in this city and in this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Amen.